Good morning, how are we doing? Good to see you today. We're in the last week of this little series, three-week series that I called The Hope for Hard Cases. And today we're going to be looking at the case of the vipers from Numbers chapter 21. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get them out. Turn to Numbers 21. If not, the verses will be on the screen behind me, and we're going to look at verses like 4 through 9 this morning as we unpack those verses. The events that take place in this passage are during the Israel's 40-year journey in the wilderness, and as you'll remember, before that, God delivers Israel from Egypt, and they head towards the Jordan River. And it is in that time that the Lord gave his law to them. He taught them about worshiping him. And when they arrived at the Jordan, they refused to cross the river into the promised land. And because of their lack of faith and rebellion, God sent them into the wilderness. Until everyone from that rebellious generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, basically sent them out to die out there. So it takes 38 years for that to happen. And during that 38-year period of time, God is still faithful to Israel. He walks with them. He feeds them manna like every day. He leads them from place to place. He protected them from their enemies. He was faithful to his people. Here's what happens. Israel gets sick and tired of wandering in the wilderness. Like, they're not a fan of God's plan here. They're tired of eating manna. They're not huge supporters of Moses anymore. And on the list goes. In our text this morning, in verse 4, the Mount of Hor, they said, sent out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on their way. Right? They're forced to go this route to the Red Sea because the Edomites wouldn't let them cross their land. And so what happens is they got to cross this very harsh desert, and it's mountainous and it's rough and it's desolate, and the people are just not a fan. Verse 4 says that they were impatient. Another word there is to be discouraged. Right? Like, their tempers are short. They're frustrated. The whole process of traveling is getting on their nerves. It leads them to complaining. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food. So they begin to complain about God and Moses as their leaders. They complain about the lack of food and water. And you'll remember manna is really the miracle meal, right? It fell on the camp at night, and there was a lot of it. It was free. It was nutritious. It was this gracious gift that God had given to them. Somebody figured out it would have taken 240 train car loads of manna to feed the nation of Israel because of their size. We're talking like 2 million people. It's a lot of manna, by the way. Just illustrates God's grace, his power, his generosity. And despite all that God had done for them, what do? They get on the complaint train. And in response to their complaints, God sends these fiery serpents or vipers as their judgment. And along with the punishment, of course, as God, he gives them pardon as well. And there are some just cool truths that we need to see today from that. This passage, I will tell you, is a harsh look at the consequences of sin, but it also tells us of the love and grace that God has for the lost. Through this passage, we're going to see, even though it was written a long time ago, this vivid illustration of what Jesus did for sinners on the cross. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he used this event as an illustration of his own death for sinners on the cross at Calvary. We'll see that a little bit later. For Israel, this situation quickly becomes a hopeless one. They were being bitten by these vipers, and a lot of people are dying. They had no treatment for snake bites. There was no escaping them. They were trapped in this hopeless circumstance. And so what I would like to do this morning, I would love for us to consider this passage and what it teaches us about hope for hard cases. This passage will teach us that there is hope for those that are trapped in the grip of sin. There's salvation for those who are in sin and without a Savior. There is hope for the hopeless. Go ahead and take your note sheets out. You can follow along with me and fill in the blanks this morning. The first thing we're going to look at is Israel's sin. Numbers 21 verses 4 and 5, which we already read, so I won't read it again this morning. But what we see in these verses is first is that they rejected God's character. Verse 5 says, and the people spoke against God. And because they did this, the Lord judged them harshly. And I don't want you to get the idea here this morning that God is being sensitive. One of the things that the people of Israel knew how to do, they were really good at, was complaining. Anybody? I don't know about you, but I'm pretty good at that one. They're all about it. They did it for 38 years. Just listen to them. Numbers 11:1, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord and about their misfortunes. Numbers 14:2, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, what that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Numbers 16:41, but on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Numbers 17:12, and the people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish, we're undone, we're all undone. Like, not a lot of hope there. I mean, can you imagine just the audacity that it took for these people to speak against God like that? Because when you talk to Moses like that, you're really speaking against God, because God told Moses exactly what to do. Secondly, we see that they rejected God's guarantee. Verse 5, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? What did God promise them? God promised them that he would take them where? To the promised land. They had God's word on that. And yet they looked God straight in the eye and arrogantly they said, we don't believe you. In effect, what are they doing? They're calling God a liar. Just so you know, God holds his word in high esteem. The psalmist said in Psalm 138, verse 2, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and what? And your word. He expects us to read, honor, and obey as we make his word the standard for our lives. Next, they rejected God's supply. To add insult to injury, they go on to say, for there is no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. That word loathe there actually means to be disgusted by. Here God graciously gives them manna from heaven every day to keep them healthy and fed, and yet they look at God's provision and they say, that's disgusting. They also called it worthless. It's like far from worthless. While they're in the wilderness, this bread not only gave them their strength, their nourishment, it's what kept them alive. Yet the one thing that gave them life, they rejected. And then we see that they reject God's prophet. Not only do they speak against God, but they speak against Moses. And let me say this morning. If you have a fallout with God, you're going to have a problem with God's people. If you live for God, the world is going to turn against you and people will reject you. If you love Jesus, if you live for Jesus, you will be loathed or disgusted by the world. Jesus said this in John 15, 18, and 19. If the world hates you, know this. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Here's the nation of Israel, whom God has provided everything that they need for them to be happy, healthy, and holy. It should have been this sweet smell of God's goodness to them, but instead it turns into this stench in their noses. They should have praised God for all that he has done, and yet they turn their backs on him. They despise him for his grace. They hate him for his generosity. They criticize him for his guidance. And let me say this, the sin of Israel is not unique to Israel. How about you? You ever done that? You ever not criticize, or you ever criticize God for his guidance? What makes their sin bad is that they knew God. They were in relationship with him. They had his promises, and yet what? They reject him. What a tragedy that happens far too often. And when it does, there's a price to be paid, which leads us to number two this morning, which is Israel's punishment. Verse 6, and the Lord God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. First of all, the serpents were deserved. Right? The serpent, as you probably already know, is a symbol of sin. Satan disguised himself as a serpent in the Garden of Eden, and we see throughout the Bible that the serpent represents evil, sin, and rebellion against God, right? And so it's kind of, you know, it's kind of fitting that God would send serpents as a punishment. Sin is like a serpent, and it holds a certain amount of power over us, right? It's always there in our fallen nature, and it waits to strike like a cobra and fills us with its deadly venom. And sin will not stop until it has destroyed you and everything that you love, right? Next, we see that serpents they were just awful, right? They were called fiery serpents for a reason. They inflicted intense pain. And when you look these up, these kinds of vipers here, here are the symptoms. I just kind of looked this up. I thought it was interesting. Of course, you're going to have pain at the site where you've been bitten. But then the swelling begins right away. And then it goes from a flaming red to a purple to a dark blue. Then you're going to experience vomiting and nausea and stomach pains and cramping. And then extreme thirst will set in. And the list goes on. The liver and the kidneys are damaged. And then you're going to start to bleed from your mouth and your eyes and your nose. And you're actually going to bleed to death internally. And generally, that goes on for a couple of days. Sound like fun? What's the point? The point is that God is trying to teach us that suffering follows sin. Next, we see that the serpents were lethal. We are told in verse 6 that many people died in Israel. But that's what sin's like, isn't it? Sin thrills and then it kills. Bible says in James 1, 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured, enticed by his own desire. The desire when it has conceived birth to sin, and sin when it's fully grown brings forth what? Death. It's interesting to me. And death meaning eternal death, right? We get that? It's interesting to me that most Americans will say that they no longer believe in hell. But they get all riled up when you start talking about hell. Bible says that sin is a debt, and when a person has a debt, either it gets paid or the one who owes the debt is punished somehow. So either your sin is paid by Jesus when he died on the cross, or your sin will be punished in the depths of hell. And defiant sinners always face a judgment of deadly serpents. There is a real place called hell, and those who reject Christ will spend eternity there. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, 9. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It isn't the fire that makes hell what it is. Do you want to know that? Because in a fiery furnace, there were three young Jewish dudes that were completely comfortable. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? Daniel 3. Why was that? Because the Lord was with them. What really characterizes hell is not that there are people, is that there will be people that are not in the presence of the Lord. In the sense of being apart from anything that is good or blessed in God's presence. And so that little phrase, from the presence of the Lord, sums up the Bible's understanding on hell. Hell will be completely devoid of God in any aspect of his character except for one, and that is the unrelenting, holy justice of God. Again, in verse 6, it tells us the people of Israel are dying left and right, right? They're dropping like flies all over the camp. Keep in mind, we're talking about 2 million people in a 12-mile square area of space. And snakes are biting, and there's no hospital to go to. There's no doctors. There's no anti-venom. There's no medication for all of that. It's a desperate situation. People are dying with no cure in sight. And it is a tragic picture of lost sinners in their fallen condition. Left to themselves, lost sinners are hopeless. They cannot change the situation. They cannot save themselves from the poison of sin. That's why we can rejoice in this thought that comes up in this passage. Are you ready for it? Even though the situation is desperate with God, it's never hopeless. We've seen Israel's sin, we've seen their punishment, and now number 3, we see Israel's regret. When you've been bitten by a deadly snake, there are 2 things that you can do. One is you can sit around and die, or 2, you can do something about it. The Israelites, they choose to do something about it. And so they took the steps that every person needs to take if he or she is going to be cured of the snake bite of sin and escape the fiery judgment of hell. Verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord so he'll take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Here's what we see, right? First of all, there was a conviction. They said, we have sinned. No matter what else you do, until you get to that point in your life where you're willing to say, I have sinned, you'll never be saved. This is what Jesus meant when he said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The next thing we see is their admission. The people went on to say, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. True conviction is followed by what? Full admission. Lost person has to be honest about his or her condition before the Lord. And then there's repentance. Verse 7 goes on to say, pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed. The final step is when you realize that your only hope is Jesus. When the unbeliever sees their lost condition, admits that they need the Lord, and then they turn to the Lord for the help they need, it's when those 3 steps work together. In conviction, you acknowledge that you've done wrong to yourself. In admission, you confess that you've done wrong to others. And in repentance, you accept that you've done wrong before God. Then and only then, the work of salvation can be accomplished in the life of the unbeliever, who after all of that now becomes what? A believer. Okay, we've looked at Israel's sin, the punishment, the regret. We know there was conviction, admission, and repentance. And verses 8 and 9, we see Israel's salvation. So the cure for the serpent problem is not a pill. It's not a shot, right? The solution is a brass serpent raised up on a pole. There's some super cruel truths for us to consider in these verses. Listen to verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on the pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses makes a bronze serpent and he set it on a pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Here's what we gather from these two verses. First of all, there's a picture of guilt. There was this crazy request from God, put this serpent on a pole, and then there's a miracle tacked on with it. There's no logical connection between merely looking at a serpent on a pole and living, or refusing to look and dying. But God commanded this kind of weird thing to be used to bring salvation to Israel. Jesus talked about this event in John 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Jesus clearly said there's similarity between what Moses did there in Numbers 21 and what he did on the cross. But here's the thing. How can a serpent have a similar thing to Jesus? Serpents are often used as pictures of evil in the Bible, right? We see that Genesis 3, Revelation 12. However, this is what I kind of learned this week. I think this is interesting. Bronze is a metal associated with judgment in the Bible because bronze must be made by passing through the fires of judgment. So a bronze serpent does speak of evil, but evil having been judged. Are you tracking? Just as Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us on the cross, our sin was judged in Jesus. And a bronze serpent is the picture of evil judged and dealt with. The people were saved not by doing anything, but by simply looking at the bronze serpent. They had to trust that something as weird as that, looking at a serpent on a pole, was enough to save them. And surely some of them died because they thought it was too weird to look at it. Isaiah 45:22 says, look at me and be saved. All you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You know, you might be willing to do 1,001 things to earn your salvation, but God commands us only to trust in him, to look to him. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to over the years who have said, you know, that can't be that easy. It can't be all I have to do is turn to Jesus. And I'm like, yeah, that's all you got to do. And they never do it. When Jesus went to the cross, he died to pay for our sins. Jesus had no sin of his own. He was innocent of sin, but he took our sins on himself and died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Next we see that there's a solution of God. Like, who came up with the plan? Well, verse 8 says, and the Lord said to Moses, right? The plan of salvation, it's God's idea. Right? And that's never changed. The way people were saved in the Old Testament is the same way people are saved in the New Testament. It's the same way people are saved today. In Numbers 21, it was looking to a substitute provided by God that saved them. Today, we look to a Savior, Jesus, provided by God to save us. The only difference is in Numbers 21, we see a picture of Jesus, but in the New Testament, we see Jesus. The last thing that we see here is that there's a power of grace. A couple things to consider here about salvation. First of all, it's infallible. Everyone who looked lived, right? They just didn't feel better. No, they lived. In the Old Testament, it says look and live. In the New Testament, it says believe and be saved. If you look at the serpent, you are guaranteed to live. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. Romans 10 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Second, it was personal. Everyone had to look for themselves. Like, you couldn't look for somebody else. Anyone could be healed, but not everyone was healed because not everyone looked. Thirdly, it was right now. The person who looked at the serpent didn't have to wait for salvation, right? The moment you looked is the moment that you lived. Salvation is not a problem, process. At the moment you have faith and trust in Jesus for salvation is the moment he saves you by the power of his grace. And then fourthly, it's invaluable. The healing of God provided through the serpent was free and available. It was sufficient and would work for anyone. And the same is true with Jesus. Revelation 22 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let those who hear this say, come. Let those who are thirsty come. Let those who want the water of life take it as a gift." So let me ask you this morning, where are you at with all this? Have you been bitten by the serpent of sin? Have you looked and lived? Have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus today? Are you certain when you're no longer on this planet that you will spend eternity with Jesus in heaven? If not, can I invite you today to look to Jesus? If you're here today and you're saved, you're a Christ follower, you're a Christian, can I encourage you to thank Jesus for all that he's done for you? To give testimony of his saving grace? To rest in his power and in his love and in his grace in your life? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. If you're here today and you don't know Christ and there is something that's stirring in your soul and you want to know him as your Lord and Savior, I would ask that you would just follow along with me in this simple prayer. It goes like this: Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I ask you for forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins and rose from the dead. And I want to turn from my sin this morning and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to follow you. I want to trust you as my Lord and Savior. If you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus, maybe you would consider praying this prayer along with me. Father, thank you for loving me so much that when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, you freed me from my sins. Thank you that I don't have to earn it today. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.